So this morning we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I've entitled this Paul's Behavior in the Ministry. And you might say, well, why is that a concern to me? And I would say, well, that's because it all has to do with credibility. The credibility of the apostle. And the credibility of his message. You see, there are people in the city of Corinth, and there are people in the church itself that were calling into question the apostle Paul. And so it wasn't just a matter of self-centeredness or pride when the apostle said he was defending himself. It was a matter of the credibility of the message, the very heart of the gospel. And so his behavior mattered a great deal. And the truthfulness of what he was going to present in the message had a lot connected with the behavior that he experienced, the things that he did. So when we start here, we'll go back just into a little bit into the previous chapter. One of the things I want to emphasize this morning is that we've been given this responsibility. Yes, probably that'd be better if the lights out. The responsibility of the ministry of reconciliation. So, just as sort of a little bit of review into last week, the apostle says in his letter in chapter 5, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." So, right there, that tells us part of our responsibility. Now, that's not just the Apostle Paul saying that that's his responsibility. He's saying it about the Church of Corinth. And when you extrapolate that, it goes to down through the centuries to us today. Here in this room at Northgate Gospel Chapel. And then right at the end of chapter 5, what is the basis for that message of reconciliation? I think that there are a lot of people and a lot of churches that are talking about reconciliation and the love of God and a lot of these things, but they reject this verse. They reject what it stands for. The substitutionary atonement, atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject that as the foundation. And to do that is fatal. It's fatal. Because this is the ground for the message. Without this, there is no message that's worth anything. I mean, you can make a message, you can be talking like till you're blue in the face, but it's not going to be having any substance. So, "For he made him," that is Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that's the foundation. The foundation of everything that we were doing in what we were celebrating in the other room when we had the Lord's Supper, the foundation of all the hymns that we sing and of the confidence we have, is based on the truth that's found in this verse. Without this, we might as well just close up our books and our Bibles and close the doors, turn the lights out, sell the church, distribute the money to everyone, and then just go our separate ways. Because without this, you're going to run right into the ground. It's not going to amount to anything. Then With that statement, we come into this chapter, and it says then, we then, but you don't want to miss the fact that you're going, there's a link there between what's being said now in chapter 6 and what was said in the previous chapter. And so the literal meaning there, but also, as workers together, then with him, it's kind of a, that's just put in there for the English, but it's actually not there in the original. So, but as workers together, also, we plead with you. And so, that's the second thing I want us to get a hold of today, is not only the fact that we have this message of reconciliation, and we have that foundation, but we also are workers together. Paul said that to the Corinthian Christians, but it's also today applies to all of us. Every single believer in this room, not just someone who happens to be up here in the pulpit, not someone that's just doing that, going to the outreach program there, and that maybe someone who's a missionary. No, it's workers together. That's the church of Corinth, the church at Northgate. So that's the second thing I just would like to get. The reconciliation is where we're coming from. Then the fact that we're workers together. But there is something that Paul was afraid of. It says there, he says, he's pleading that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. And I just wanted to put that little note in there. The fear is not, repeat, not that they would lose their salvation. That's not what the fear is for. But that they would not carry out that ministry of reconciliation. With the Galatians, it was a matter of being all tied up with legal stuff rather than the grace of God. So he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God in Galatians 2:21. But here it's the fact that here they had this wonderful, awesome responsibility, and it could all fall flat because they would be carrying on in such a way that they wouldn't be effective in their testimony. So he says, don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't receive this grace of God in vain. And then the next thing we come across is a quotation. Paul's quotation from the prophet Isaiah. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now what that tells me is that there is an urgency. You know, there's a time factor here. There's a limit of when there'll be this opportunity. And so I thought I would just bring out an illustration of this from someone who's well known. This is just the text. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. So that's another translation of that. And I just wanted to think a little bit about this evangelist, D.L. Moody. He has school named after him. He had a terrific impact on the people in the United States and also in the English-speaking world as a evangelist, kind of the Billy Graham of the 19th century in America, especially. So He taught large crowds, and God mightily used him. But he had a regret, and I thought that was interesting. And just read a little bit here. He made a mistake, and it was on the 8th of October, 1871. And after making that mistake, he determined never to do it again. He'd been preaching in the city of Chicago, I think it was in his church, and on that particular night, he drew the largest audience that he had yet had. And this was his message. What will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It's a very good question. In fact, that's a question that we all need to ask. If you are not born again, you need to really ask it. It's so urgent. The destiny of your soul for eternity is determined by the way you answer that question. But it also has bearing for us who are believers. Because what are we going to do with Jesus? What, are we just going to kind of put him on the shelf and just go on our lives and just frustrate the grace of God like we were talking about, and that grace of God is kind of not really going to be effective in our lives? Or is it going to be something that's going to have a major impact? So what will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Anointed One? And then by the end of the service, he was tired. So he concluded his message with a presentation of the gospel. That so far, that's great. And he said this: now I give you a week to think that over. And when we come together again, you will have opportunity to respond. A soloist began to sing, but before the final note, the music was drowned out by the clanging of bells and wailing sirens in the streets. The great Chicago fire had started, and hundreds of people were going to die in that fire, and I think there were probably some in that congregation. That haunted him, and it told him that it's something that's really urgent. This is, you don't put this kind of thing off. And as I was thinking of that, I was thinking, well, what about believers? What about us as believers? I mean, we can say, well, I now have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm a believer in Jesus. Well, I don't have to worry about the urgency here. Well, I don't have this down in the notes here, but just looking at this fire made me think about missed opportunities. Now, that was a missed opportunity by the evangelist Moody. But have we got missed opportunities in our lives? I know I have. There are people that I should have talked to, and there's an opportunity there, and then I just let it slide, let it go. Yeah. Then it's a missed opportunity that can go day after day, week after week, month after month, into years. You have that story in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, and they came to the border with the Promised Land. And they came to a point where they could not trust the Lord to enter into the land. Instead, they were complaining, and they were filled with unbelief. And that whole generation missed the opportunity of going into the Promised Land. And they could not enter, it says in Hebrews, because of unbelief. So I'm just thinking, well, okay, here we are. How many of us maybe are missing opportunities that God has given us because of unbelief? That's not just restricted to the people who don't know the Lord at all. That could apply to us. And so that's the lesson I learned here. This opportunity is something that we need to take seriously. So there was the Great Chicago Fire, and what a disaster. But it taught Moody a very important lesson, and he never forgot it. Now, as we go through this section here, there's the prophecy in the Old Testament that Paul quotes, and then he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And now he shifts, and he says, "Giving no offense, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed." Well, if that were true of all the people who were representing the cause of Christ in our country today, the church would have a very different reputation. There's a lot of blame going around, but a lot of it's for good reason. You know, people with being dishonest with handling money, people in illicit sexual relations. You can go down the list. "Now is the accepted time. We give no offense," said Paul, "in anything." And that doesn't mean that, you know, that the gospel offended people. And so as we see later, there were a lot of riots, and there was offense, all right. But he wanted to make sure that offense was not something that could be avoided. Some of it was unavoidable, but this was the avoidable kind, because you screw up, you know, because you're not being honest, because there's something about your reputation that's getting in the way between you and the person who wants to believe in Christ. But he said, "I can't. Your actions speak louder than your words." So, giving no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. And look at what we were looking at a couple weeks ago. Robert Joshua was that was his passage. But what does it say here? "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And that's that last section there, that last phrase, is very, very important. In the sight of God. So that means if you're thinking, "Oh, I'm doing this in the sight of God, and God knows everything, right? So that means any little trick I try to play, I'm not going to be able to hide it from God." No. That makes all the difference in the world, because people somehow God is invisible, so they just forget that He's there, and they just kind of go on, act like they're in name, they're not atheists, but they're practical atheists in the way they act. So, in the sight of God, and just what he could claim there. I wonder how many preachers could actually make that statement with a clear conscience. Just going to another letter. This wasn't just this letter that he said these things. "You are witnesses, and God also," said Paul to the Thessalonians, "how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you." Now, they didn't have that long before they were run out of town in Thessalonica. But while they were there, he could claim this, and he could write this, and it could go back to them, and they couldn't start pointing the accusing finger and say, "Oh, no, you did this, you cheated us there, you said this, and you weren't being honest," all that kind of thing. See, he could actually say that and write that, and he would have credibility. This goes back to that credibility that we started with. So this is what he says concerning the Corinthians. And he had a track record. They could look at it. And there's a... Now, you have this list in front of you. This long, long list. We're not going to spend very much time. If we spend the same amount of time as we've spent so far, we would be here quite a bit longer. So, we won't. You don't need to panic. So I try to just divide these up so that we have a way of kind of getting grappling onto this, so it's not just a whole long list of words and your eyes glaze over and you say, oh, I can't handle all this. So you have commending ourselves as ministers of God. So as people serving God, how was Paul commending something? How was he doing that? Well, he starts off with much patience. Well, if he didn't have patience, what's the point? You know, in James, we're told, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into temptation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work. So, much patience. So, there was that in his life. They could see that. And then there is trouble, tribulation. In the world, it says there in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, says Jesus to the disciples. They were about to have more trouble than they had ever dreamed of. That was the night of the crucifixion, of the trial, and then followed by the crucifixion. Something that they were totally unprepared for. Maybe one or two people had braced themselves for that, but the disciples were not ready for that. So, in the world you shall have tribulation. Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So that's a common trait, but he's saying that to the believers. Jesus saying that to the disciples. And then there's the fact that you're going to have tribulations in the world. And Paul had his share. Now, a lot of the tribulations were because he went out of his way to put his life on the line and to serve him in places where there would be trouble. I mean, he was a magnet of trouble. He spoke the gospel, and the gospel, the good news to a lot of the Jews of that day was bad news. They saw that as an assault on their way of thinking, on their culture, on what they stood for, and so they went after him time after time. So tribulations followed him. He tells the elders that there's going to be, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem and tribulation's waiting for me there. There's trouble. Necessities. I found this in Ironside's commentary. I must admit, I've never been in a position that he describes here. He says, the minister of Christ must share with the rest in necessity. He is not to expect to live in luxury while others are often distressed. And he goes on to say, picture of Ironside, he says this. He says, I've been thankful for experiences that God has given me in difficult pioneer days of Christian work. They enable me to enter into the feelings of others who are in deep need. I have often known what it was to pull up my belt one notch for breakfast and another for lunch, and another for supper. He says this, the longest time I went without food and kept on preaching was 3 days and three nights. And yet, by the grace of God, I was enabled to preach three times a day during those 3 days and nights. I happened to be in a place where I had no money, and God's people thought I lived by faith, and they let me do it. Great. But nothing came in for food. He says, I have often thanked God for those days, for I have found out how God could sustain a man altogether without food. I shall never forget when on the morning of the fourth day, I thought I would stay in bed for breakfast, and then I saw a letter slipped under my door. I opened it and found these words. Enclosed is an expression of Christian fellowship, and there was a $10 bill. I went out, enjoyed, $10 was worth more back then, enjoyed the best breakfast that I ever remember having in my life. So, necessities. He was willing to forego necessities for the cause of the gospel. And then you have the next one, which is distress. And distress there, this idea that of being in a very tight spot where you don't have any room to maneuver. And so I found this testimony. This is the story of Jake DeShazer. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. He was on a bombing raid over Japan 4 months after the Pearl Harbor. And their plane got lost in the fog, and they had to bail out. And as he was falling to earth, he wondered if he should pray. He had been raised in a Christian home, but had drifted away from his faith during his high school years. As he fell, he decided it would be hypocritical to pray now after spending years away from God. Yet, at that very moment, in a small Oregon town, his mother awakened suddenly from a dream in which she was dropping through the air in the dark. She wasn't even aware that Jake was on a dangerous secret mission, but she prayed for him until her burden lifted. He and the other men came down in occupied China, and three were executed on the spot. The rest were imprisoned, beaten, tortured, starved. And he goes on to tell his story, and it's amazing how close he came to death. And it was just a... I read that, and I said, well, there's someone experiencing distress. Modern. But anyway, Paul had a lot of firsthand knowledge of distresses. And yet, God did a marvelous work in this man's life, and eventually he was able to forgive his enemies and go back and do 30 years of missionary work in Japan. So it's an amazing story, which I don't have time to go into any more detail with. There were stripes beyond measure, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's just hard to take in. Thirty-nine stripes. I think it's five times. Anyway, you cross-reference that with chapter 11, and you get kind of more details filled in. Imprisonments. It says just more abundantly, it says in chapter 11. We only have one there's several where he ended up in Rome or his last imprisonment, but the one where he was being persecuted and it's you find out about it in Acts 16, and that's all the story about the Philippian jailer and Philippi there. So, imprisonments. But evidently, it was something that happened a lot to him. We just, when we read Acts and we see what's going on in Paul's life, we just see, it's like the tip of the iceberg of what this man went through. Tumults. And that one writer says, now there we're given a lot more information because there were tumults, one after another. You go through Acts 13, Acts 14, 16, 17, 18, whether it's Corinth and Thessalonica, there were tumults that followed him wherever he went. Commending yourselves as ministers of God, as servants. Just amazing what this man went through. I went too fast. Labors. Now we get to something, instead of the externals, he's something that's inside here. Tired. He says, our labor is not in vain, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But he worked tirelessly. Sometimes he had to work because he felt that the people who he was serving would misunderstand him if they started giving, if he told them that he needed money. So he did work with repairing tents, that kind of work, and then late nights, waiting on the Lord for money to arrive from elsewhere. Fatigues, literally. Watchings. I wonder how many times he was just watching, meditating, maybe watching in prayer for a church. Watchings often. It just goes on to say in chapter 11. And then fastings. He fasted. And this kind of fasting here that we see, it's not just where he was involuntarily forced to not eat, but this would be as he was waiting and praying and he was fasting voluntarily. Well, now we come to these next series of words. They're spiritual qualities. And just you can just see the list of here. Purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. It says in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall see God. If you don't have the purity, then there's not going to be knowledge of God there. Knowledge, the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so you have the knowledge there that he had his grasp of the Scriptures. And the purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, those two kind of linked together as you find them in the fruit of the Spirit and some of the other portions. The Holy Spirit, where would he be? Where would we be without the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work? And so in Thessalonians, he talks about the Holy Spirit and he talks about the power of God. And a lot of times those two are coupled together. Look at further down here, it says power of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and then here, Holy Spirit. You have, he said, that we just came into that town and we came and it was with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there was this sincere love. That means no hypocrisy there. It's not just putting on a front. And then the word of truth. That's the word of God. We have this word of truth in our hands. What do we do with it? Well, it's one of the spiritual qualities that enables us to endure. And then the armor of righteousness. And not too long ago, we had a message on the armor of God. And so it says on the right hand and left hand. And that there's debate as to what that means, you know, right hand, left hand. In the ancient world, sometimes the right hand was offensive, the left hand was would be defensive, or it could be something else, another significance, which I'm not sure about. So there's a little bit of, but it's on every side. That's one of the interpretations there. And you have all the list here of the different characteristics of, it's called here the armor of righteousness. But it's called the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And then you have the fact that we have armor, but it's spiritual armor that we need. We're fighting a spiritual warfare in that's brought out in 2 Corinthians further in our study. Well, then we have, after that list, we have this list. And so here you have, these are paradoxes, things that don't seem to be compatible. And it's kind of an interesting list. You have honor, dishonor, evil report, good report, unknown, well-known, dying, behold we live, chastened, but not killed, sorrowful, always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things. Well, as I was looking at this list, I said, well, it's an amazing list. And where do you start? Well, what does it mean, honor? That means the glory or honor. And you know, you have this idea that people seek honor. They like a good reputation. It turns out, though, in John 12, that the people of that day, they valued the honor or glory of men rather than the honor of God. So that's what that reference in John 12 is about. One thing that I was looking at was this unknown but well-known. That's kind of an interesting thing. That reminded me of the time I went to, we were taken, let's just put it that way. When I was a teenager, we were taken to the cemetery where John Nelson Darby was buried. And there on the tombstone are these words, as unknown and well-known. So I remembered that, so I thought, oh, I'll bring that up. That's a good quote. And then I started thinking of other things. You know, when I was going to seminary, there was our church history teacher. He was going through that part of the time when John Nelson Darby was alive. And he made this statement right in class. He said, on the whole, we can be glad that this man is dead. I sat up in my chair because we'd been hearing about some characters in church history that were pretty, some pretty raunchy characters. And he hadn't ever said anything like that about them. But he said this about John Nelson Darby. So I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. So I, keeping that in mind, I walked home and I knew that my father was going to be in the living room. And in that living room, he had a couple of bookcases. And on a couple of those shelves, he had a couple of rows of John Nelson Darby. So I said to my dad, I said, oh, guess what we learned in church history class today? I'd like to kind of be as dramatic as possible. So he said, no, what did you learn? I said, well, he was the Dr. Christian, that was his name, he was telling us about the 19th century revivals, and he said, on the whole, we can be glad that this man, John Nelson Darby, is dead. I was waiting for a response, and he just smiled. I wasn't able to get a rise out of him. Anyway, about this tombstone, you know, how many people know about John Nelson Darby? How many people that are out there in the world? Well, maybe some do, but I found out something, and that is that if you were a caretaker of the cemetery there in Bournemouth, where that tombstone is located, one way or another, you would find out some things about John Nelson Darby. Because it turns out that people from all over the world show up to that cemetery looking for this particular location, this particular tombstone. So someone who doesn't know anything about the church or Christianity or anything at all, that if the guy doesn't know anything at all, he'll know that they're all looking for John Nelson Darby. So I don't know what kind of how many times that they had to find someone from Australia. Oh yes, it's over there. Yeah, no, it's that. After a few times, you figure out where that kind of thing's located. So Paul goes on to appeal for these people because they weren't very appreciative, and so he's confronting a couple of obstacles that get in our way, you know, in our Christian lives. And one of these is listed as withholding affection. Look at this, is another translation of this section here. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding your affection from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Evidently, they had, for various reasons, they did not appreciate the Apostle Paul, and they weren't sharing their love with him, and so he was opening himself up to them, but they weren't reciprocating. So that can get in the way. If we have that kind of attitude in the church here, that can get in the way of the progress of our church, the progress of the whole church, and the progress of each of us individually. But then there's another obstacle, and that means separation or compromising with the world. And so there's this appeal to not to be unequally yoked. I found this on the internet, these picture of the donkey and the ox, and they're kind of moving in different directions. And that's this instruction goes back to a reference in Deuteronomy 22, where it's stated, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You've got two animals with two different natures, two different sizes and characteristics, and it's just not going to work. And so then it goes from there to applying that to Christian relationships, or what can happen so often in our day when a person who is a Christian decides to date, or even more, marry a non-Christian. That would be a very, very, it's very, very dangerous. And so we have these five commandments, and then there's these contrasts. You have righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial or Satan, believer, unbeliever, temple of God, idol. See, these are these contrasts here. And then you have these two commandments. Do not be unequally yoked together, in verse 14, and then come out from them and be separate, verse 17. I want to mention that one more time just before we close here. But Paul says, do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. Those of us who are believers belong to God. And so you have, you know, what fellowship, what communion, what accord or harmony. It's kind of like a symphony with everyone playing their own thing and not being in tune. That's what Marlene's trying to avoid as far as a Christmas cantata, by the way. Accord. She's trying to get harmony out of us. So then what part and what agreement? But that's the word with a concord there, or accord, that has that meaning. Notice how Paul appeals to the scriptures. He just doesn't just say on his own authority. He appeals to the scriptures. He says, he quotes from Leviticus 26. And then another quote, which is almost very similar, is from Ezekiel 37. And then Isaiah 52, verse 11. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 9. And let me just say, read this. As God has said, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So notice, Paul is an apostle, but he's referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. And then he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And I just put some of these scriptures, these texts. I said a lot of these texts that we have in 2 Corinthians, they would make nice wall pictures or texts. I just want to bring out this last illustration. And it was very disconcerting because this was a sports palace in Berlin in 1933. And there were 20,000 Christians that met in that place under the umbrella of the German Evangelical Church, led by bishops and church officials in full regalia, gathered in this place. After fanfare, trumpets, and the singing, "Now thank we all our God," a Berlin pastor, this gentleman, Joachim Hossenfelder, I don't know if I pronounced that right, anyway, announced that he was implementing the infamous Arian paragraph in his diocese that dismissed all Christian Jews from the church office, effective immediately. During the evening, it was also announced, among other things, that this particular pastor that was objected to that the Bible, he was to be suspended, and the Bible was to be re-examined for all its non-German elements, de-Semiticized. I don't know if I knew that word properly. And a proud heroic Jesus must replace the model of the suffering servant. The speech was interrupted again and again by applause. Pathetically, not one of the bedecked bishops or church leaders stood up to disagree. So, you know, be not unequally yoked. I have a feeling that the people in those churches, they had given up the inerrancy of Scripture a long time before. But this is very, very serious thing that happened in Germany. And it was they joined themselves to the state, and it had terrible consequences. So we need to close. I'm sorry for going over. We have the nature of the believer. We have the fact that we have the commands of Scripture, And then we have the fact that we have the promise of God's blessing. And since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. So this is going into our next chapter, and we will look at that next week. But I just hope that you get a picture here of the credibility of the Apostle Paul. And how do our lives match up to that? I don't say we all should go out and be persecuted and go through all these things, but just think of what he went through, and he can say all these things with a clear conscience, and how the Lord mightily used him. And then say, well, how does the Lord want to use us? So let's just close our time in prayer. Oh God and Father, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and thank you for the way you've shown yourself so mighty in our church. And Lord, we think of those today that are going through very, very difficult things at this point in time. I just want to make a special prayer for Soma Church down in Tacoma, and I just pray for them that they're going through a very difficult situation there, and just Lord, to lift them up, and that the God of all comfort will be manifest in very great power there in that church. So we pray for that, and we pray for our own church, and pray for that the power of God and the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit will be manifest in our lives, and that we would have the kind of credibility that the Apostle Paul had in his ministry, and that we would take seriously this ministry of reconciliation, and that we would glorify the Lord Jesus in all that we say and do. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name.